want to talk about something different, but yet not all that different, but just a different application of maybe another way that we've looked at it in the past. I want to talk about the great sin of gambling this morning. And experiencing the dangers of gambling, the things that you and I value the most. Gambling is a very serious issue, particularly here in the United States. I don't know if you're aware of the statistics on that, but you know that the gambling industry has grown tenfold since 1975 here in the U.S. 15 million people display some sign of gambling addiction. And by the way, we have help for that here on Friday nights and Sunday mornings, and the guys at RU are doing a fantastic job. 2/3 of the adult population placed some kind of bet last year. 2/3. That's 66.6%, by the way. Gambling profits in casinos are more than $30 billion, while lotteries are about $17 billion annually. Gambling is a bad thing, the state says, unless they get the revenues from it. In 1973, the state lottery had 2 billion sales. In 1997, $34 billion in sales. There are now approximately 260 casinos on Indian reservations in 31 states with annual revenues of $6.7 billion each on average. Internet gambling has reached nearly double since 1997. In 2009, it exceeded $8 billion. The Internet boasts over 10,000 gambling-related sites that are available. Do you know that there are sites on the Internet you can go and gamble on tomorrow's weather? After casinos opened in Atlantic City, the total number of crime within a 30-mile radius increased 100%. The average debt incurred by a male pathological gambler in the U.S. is between $55,000 and $90,000. For women, the average is $15,000. So I guess women are better gamblers. There's proof. The FBI estimates that in excess of $3.5 billion is wagered on the NCAA tournament each year. Gambling is a serious problem in the United States. And you know, as serious as that is, and as serious as all that sounds, and really ends up being and impacting homes and people, it's really not so much the gambling in the world that really troubles me. What really troubles me is the gambling that goes on in churches. And I'm not talking about the bingo game in the basement of the Lutheran church. I'm talking about the gambling that you and I do with the things that we value the most. I mean, think about this with me for a moment. What's the definition of gambling? Well, it's defined as this: the wagering of money or items of value. Let me repeat that. The wagering of money or items of value with the high probability of loss and an uncertain outcome of the future. And let me tell you this morning, we do this every single day. And I'm not talking about the world, and I'm not talking about how we do this at the casino. I'm not talking about how we do this at the gas station when we purchase a lottery ticket. Although those things are despicable in and of themselves, because ultimately, if you look at the statistics, all of those things are just attacks on the poor. Amen. I think the worst kind of gambling goes on in our churches and in our homes and in our Christian lives. And I think that has the most detrimental impact for the kingdom of God that I have ever seen any damage done by gambling for money. Now, I want to show you something, though, because there was a day and age when I wasn't always a pastor. There was a time in my life when I actually was a gambler and enjoyed gambling. And some of the things that I've learned from that The five principles of gambling. I want you to write these down because these are going to help us in our lesson this morning. First of all, you need to understand that small victories are designed to create a craving.
Amen?
Amen? You see, the casino, particularly casinos and other gambling or lottery outlets, particularly design you to be able to get small victories. They're not in business to always win every hand. They're not in the business to always get you to lose every time. Because then what happens? People won't buy anymore. So they have to give you small victories along the way. You buy a lottery ticket, you scratch it off. Oh, look, I won $10. And what does it do? It draws you to the next time. Well, I won $10 last time. Maybe next time I can win $100. Maybe next time I can win $1,000. Maybe next time I can win $10,000. You see, that is all by design. There's a systematic way that they allow you to have small victories so that you come back for more. Here's principle number two. There is always a wager required. I don't care if you go to the casino. I don't care if you go to the gas station. It doesn't matter. You always have to put something on the table. Right? You don't get to sit down at a Texas Hold'em table without some money in your pocket that you're willing to lay out on the table. You can't go down to the casino and play blackjack unless you're willing to put some chips up there on the table. You can't go to the gas station and buy a lottery ticket unless you're willing to lay out $1 or $5. There is always a wager required, meaning that you have to put something on the table. It means that you have to risk something in order to try and win something. You with me so far? Here's principle number three. What you can win always outweighs what you can't win or what you can lose. Think about that for a minute. If you went down to the casino right now, I would venture to say that somewhere in that casino, there is a slot machine that promises to cash out to somebody $23,000. Maybe more. Right? What's the most you could win from that slot machine? $23,000. What's the most you could lose? Number's infinite. You could sit there all day and all night, all week, all month, all year, all decade. You could play that. And probability is you would not win.
Amen.
Therefore, the number that you could lose is infinite, but the number you could win is finite. Let me give you a principle number four. The house plays for keeps. You don't get any refunds. Try taking a lottery ticket that you've lost on, bring it to the gas station and say, I'd like to return this because I lost. Try going to the blackjack dealer and saying, you know, I'd like to get those chips back. I lost. So if I could just have a refund. The house plays for keeps. Okay. And here's number five. The five principles of gambling. Principle number five, the house always wins. Now, I don't mean they always win every hand. I don't mean that they always win every deal. I don't mean that they always win every pull of the one-armed bandit. But what I do mean is that at the end of the day, the house always wins. Let me tell you, the casinos are not in the business to lose money. Right? If the house didn't always win, the casinos would fold up and board up their windows and lock their doors. The evidence that the house always wins is Las Vegas. The evidence that the house always wins is Atlantic City. Have you ever seen those places? The evidence that the house always wins is that the luxury of even the casinos on Indian reservations here in Minnesota. It ought to tell you that the house always wins. It means they always come out in the black at the end of the day. Always. Their strategy is designed for it. Right? The dealer's rules in playing blackjack, what is it? It's designed to get them to always win. Right? The calibrating of the slot machines is always designed to get them to win. See? The house rules are designed to always make the house win at the end of the day. Now I want to look at these principles for just a moment. I want you to write them down and I want you to get these to sink in because these are the five principles of gambling. But I'll tell you something. I'm not talking about gambling with money. And I'm not talking about gambling with chips. And yet when you and I gamble as Christians, the principles are exactly the same. Small victories are designed to create cravings. There's always a wager required. It means you can't play for free. What you win always outweighs what you can lose. The house always plays for keeps and the house always wins. I want you to remember these principles. Because we're going to walk through some examples this morning and I'm going to show you from Scripture how there are a great many people in the Bible who gambled with some of the things that they valued and they lost every time. And the thing that I hope you walk away from this with this morning is to say that it's no different for me. The house rules are the same. The gambling principles are exactly the same in my life. And if they lost, the high probability is that I'm going to lose as well. Do you pray with me this morning? Father God, we come before you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us here this morning as we learn from your word. Lord, as serious a problem as gambling is in the traditional sense that we think it to be, Lord, the much more serious problem is the gambling that we Christians do with the things that we value in our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to see the seriousness of this. Lord, see how the house always wins. See how we always lose when we decide to put up on the table the things that we value the most. So Lord, I pray that you'd be with us today. Pray that you'd bless this as we walk through your word. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis this morning, and I want you to see the first example of this. And I want to apply these principles that we have. Remember, small victories are designed to create a craving. There's always a wager required, and what you lose always outweighs what you can win, and the house plays for keeps, and the house always wins. Those are the rules and the principles for gambling, and I want to apply them to the five examples we have before us this morning. In Genesis chapter 13 is where we're going to start, and I want you to see, first of all, that Lot gambled with his testimony. Amen? Lot gambled with his testimony. Now, I want to walk through this real quick because I want you to see how he gambled this. The Bible says here that there is so much to be said for a good name, and that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold, it says in Proverbs 22 and verse number 1. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 13 and I want you to look at verses 10 and 11. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Look at verse number 11. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. I want you to see here that Lot and Abram come to the place where they decide that the land can no longer sustain both of their families, both of their operations. And so Abraham comes to Lot and says, Lot, why don't you choose the land that you want? And so Lot looks over and he looks out on the plain of Jordan and he says, boy, I want to take that place. Look at it. It's green. It's well watered. That's the place I'm going to choose. I want you to see that he had a small victory. Amen? He had a small victory, meaning that he chose something temporal, and look, he got it. Amen? There's no denying that he got the better of the land. He got the land that had grass, that had trees, that could sustain his flock. You can't argue that. Abram ended up getting the leftovers. But I'll tell you what, the worst with God is better than the best of the world. And so we come to this place where we see that Lot did, in fact, get a small victory here. And what are small victories designed to do? Well, according to the principles we looked at, they are simply designed to get us craving for more. How many times have you ever gotten away with a bad decision and you thought, wow, all right then, I can get away with another bad decision? How many times have you taken advantage of the grace of God? Amen? How many times have you gotten away with something in the darkness or gotten away with something that nobody else saw and you think to yourself, boy, maybe I could do it again. Maybe I could even do it again. You see, you getting away with sin, and sometimes the grace of God operates in a way that gets us to crave more because it makes us think, hey, I got away with it. It's a small victory. Hey, I won this temporal thing and so I can go on to win more. Now, what did he wager? And this is really the sad thing. What did he wager? Remember, small victories, and we looked at that in Genesis 13:10. But I want you to see Genesis 19:14. I want you to see what he put up on the table, because remember, you can't play for free. There's always a wager required. Are you with me this morning? And so in the gambling principles this morning, or the five principles of gambling, we see that Lot got a small victory. Then we see that he had to wager something. Look at Genesis 19:14. It says this, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons and laws." What did he put up on the table? Because of the things that Lot was doing and the decisions that Lot made, guess what happened? He decided to put up his testimony. I want you to think about the importance of your testimony. What I mean by that is, your testimony is how other people view you, the credibility that you have with other people. It means that if you have a poor testimony, it's hard to witness to somebody because you don't have quite the believability that maybe somebody else does. Here we see in this story, Lot finds out that God is going to destroy Sodom. Upon finding this information, he goes down to his sons-in-law. He says, look, take my daughters and take whoever else is with you and let's get out of this place because God is going to destroy it. Let's go. Come on. And so he marches out and he gets all of his stuff ready and he, come on, let's go. And he looks back and what's happening? They're mocking him. What's going on? It means he doesn't quite have the believability that he once had. You see, he wagered his testimony. Do you see what I'm saying? He needed to have credibility with his sons-in-laws. If he had credibility, they wouldn't have mocked him. But because he lost his credibility through poor decisions, all of a sudden he gets to this place where, there's that crazy old man again going off about the end of the world. Now I want you to see, because it doesn't end there, what did he wager? He wagered his testimony. But what did he lose? He lost his uprightness. Your testimony, what I was talking about, your credibility, the Bible calls that your uprightness. It means if you're an upright person, it means that you have credibility. It means that you're believable. It means that when you say something, other people listen because they know that chances are, the probability is, that it's true. So if somebody has good uprightness, or if somebody is upright, it means when they witness to somebody and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, people listen because they know, hey, this person doesn't mess around. This person doesn't tell tall tales. This person doesn't joke around. This person's serious about this. And you know, he was right about this other thing. And when I was in trouble, he gave me some counsel and he was right about that. And boy, what if he's right about this Jesus thing? That's uprightness. But I want you to see that he wagered it and he lost it. Look at Genesis 19 and verse number 8. "Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." I want you to see something. There's a lot to be said in that verse. The wicked men of Sodom came knocking at the door of Lot. You with me?
Yes.
And what were they after? They were after the visitors that Lot had in his home.
Amen.
Right? They said, give us those men. We haven't seen them before. What does Lot say? Take my daughters? Go be with my daughters? Let me give the virtue of my daughters to you instead of having these men? What does it show? Well, I think first of all, as much as we give Lot a hard time, it shows that up until this point, he was able to accomplish something a lot of Christian men can't accomplish here in America. Keeping the virtue of their children. So before you get too hard on Lot, let me tell you something. So far, he was able to accomplish a whole lot. He was able to keep the virtue of his daughters in a place that's much more wicked than America. But it also shows us this. That he had moved from his convictions. That at one time something he held very valuable and something he held very dear and something that was very important to him, now all of a sudden he's willing to throw it away. Through this process, Lot is gambling his testimony. And through this we learn that small victories are there by design to generate a craving for another small victory. Wagers are required. He lost his uprightness. I want you to notice too, the house plays for keeps. Did you know that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 8, it calls Lot an upright, a righteous person? Folks, Lot wasn't all bad. Amen. There was a time when things were important to Lot. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." You know what? Our testimony is maintained by our conversation. And conversation isn't just words. That word conversation means everything that you are, your being, the way you act, the way you talk, the way you respond, everything about you, that's your conversation. And that conversation, your testimony, is maintained by your conversation. But I want you to see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 7, your conversation is maintained by your company. Don't you see there it says that he vexed his righteous soul by what? By the wicked people around him. It says, "For that man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day." Folks, what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is this. That your testimony is upheld by your conversation, and your conversation is upheld by the people around you. And the more you're around the people of the world, guess what happens? Just like Lot, you'll vex your righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of those around. Now you say, how in the world does the house play for keeps in this? Look at Genesis 19. Look at Genesis 19. Look at verse number 36. It says, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father." Now I don't want to get too graphic. Because of the mixed company that we have here this morning. But I want you to see the journey of this man going all the way from being a righteous man, an upright person, who valued the virtue of his children, who was raising his children right, as it were, and the journey that he walks through, being led by small temporal victories all the way to the place where we come to verse number 36. You say, how far can a Christian backslide? Pretty far. Pretty far. But you know, it's not just the here and now that's affected. Whenever we choose to wager our testimony, you know what else has affected the future? Because I want you to notice the next verses. Not only were they with child by their father, but look at what it says in verse 37. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. And the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she shall bear a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descended from these children. These ancestral children. Because Lot decided to take his testimony one day and put up on the table and wager it. You with me so far? You know what I think is interesting is that as the children move out of Egypt into the wilderness and they're trying to get to the promised land. Amen? Who are the two groups of people that give them the most trouble? The Moabites and the Ammonites. When they get to the kingdom, and with Solomon and Saul and all the kings, who are the two groups of people that give them, boy, the devil to pay? The Ammonites and the Moabites. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of as our posterity, as it's called, means the people in our future, it means our descendants try to get to the promised land. You know what's going to make it hard for them? The descendants of the things that we do today. Amen. The things that we do today and the testimony that we wager today, guess what happens? It makes it sure difficult for our children to come to Christ. It sure makes it difficult for our grandchildren to come to Christ. It makes it difficult for our great-grandchildren to come to Christ. I can tell you something. Whenever we wager our testimony, one thing's for sure. The house always wins. What are you doing to gamble with your testimony? Trying to get a small victory at work? Trying to gain this or gain that? Whatever you're trying to gain that's temporal is not worth the loss of your testimony this morning. Let me ask you this question. If I said, I'll give you some land, I'll give you the great piece of land, it can be yours, I'll give it to you. The only thing is, you have to trade me your credibility. There's not a Christian in their right mind who would look at that deal and go, okay. But the problem is, we do it all the time. So why does something so absurd, when we look at it in the simplicity of the equation, all of a sudden become okay? When it's shrouded with the complexity of the world. I want you to see the next one with me this morning. Look at Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Again, we're looking at five examples this morning. We'll walk through these. Judges chapter 16. I want you to see that Samson gambled with his calling. First of all, I want you to notice that Lot gambled with his testimony and he lost. And not only did he lose, but unfortunately his whole family lost in that deal. But I want you to notice next that Samson decided to wager his calling, what God had called him to do. He decided to put that up on the table and say, I will risk it for something temporal over something eternal. I want you to notice that small victories are designed to create a craving. Look at Judges chapter 16, and I want you to notice verses 1 through 16. We'll not read that for sake of time, but I want you to just walk through there and see that throughout that passage, Samson got some small victories. Delilah came to him and said, oh, tell me what the power of your strength is. And what did Samson do? Told her some lie. The Philistines come in, right? Oh, well, didn't work. Samson, please tell me what the secret to your strength is. Well, okay, all right, if you bind my hands, I will be able to do nothing. And so the Philistines bust in. You'd think you'd get the picture after the second time. And all of a sudden they bind his hands and Samson breaks them and takes care of those old Philistines. You know what he got? He got victory over the Philistines. He got to trick a girl, and he ended up getting the girl in the end, right? The Bible says he laid with her all night. I'm sure at this time he's sitting there thinking, well, you know, this running from God isn't so bad. Well, you know, this sin thing isn't really that bad. You know what I wish that when we would step out of line, God would just lightning bolt us. You know, one of the greatest things that encourages us to keep going in our sin is this, the long-suffering and the kindness of God. Is that He doesn't lightning bolt us on the spot. And so Samson, not being instantly lightning bolted, all of a sudden he thinks, hey, this isn't so bad. I'm here with a pretty girl and we get to play a little game together. And hey, I get to beat up a few guys too. But what Samson needed to know is what you and I know. Small victories are designed to give you a craving for more. And so as he moves through this process, we see what does he put up on the table? Well, look at Judges chapter 13 and look at verses 1 through 5. Notice he says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, delivered them under the hand of the Philistine 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zoar, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Boy, we've seen this happen before in the Bible, haven't we? And what happens when this happens? Usually, somebody really great comes out of the equation. Right? The entire descendants of Abraham were born this way. Right? A lot of potential. Boy, Samson, he's our guy. Look at what it says. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Boy, before Samson was even born, there's a lot of promise in this kid. Hey, you know, as he's growing up, just think about it. Hey, you know, that's the guy. That kid's, he's going to be the guy. Right? He was called to deliver the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. What did he put up on the table? For a night with a woman. Right? For the thrill of beating up a few guys in a back alley. For the satisfaction of proving that he's more clever than other people. What did he put up on there? He took the calling that God had on his life and said, yeah, I'll trade that. And what happened? Well, we know that the house plays for keeps, right? Can I show you something in 1 Corinthians? Jump over to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse number 17. It says, but as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Any man called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. You know, we have this question today about the elect. Who are the elect in the Bible? You know that the elect has nothing to do with salvation?
No.
You know what the elect have to do with? If you actually would look at the passages in Scripture that use the word elect, you'll find out it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with service. You are elected to do a service for God. It's the same as your calling. It's the same as being chosen. Here, Paul tells the church of Corinth, abide in your calling. You know what he's saying? Don't let your calling go. You know what he's saying? Don't trade it for anything. Your calling is so important, and what God has called you to do in His service is so important that the world has a lot of stuff out there that they're going to make it look like it's better, and they're going to make you want to put your calling up on the table and say, well, you know what, I'd rather go after a career than serve God. Well, you know what, I'd rather have the nice house on the block than serve God. Well, I'd rather have the best car than serve God. I'd rather have the promotion than serve God. Folks, these are all examples of people who put their calling up on a table and said, I'd rather have something else, so I'll wager it away. You know the problem is? When you lose the calling, sometimes the house gets to keep it. You know what we call that? We call that then having to settle for second best. Because by the time we realize what God had called us to do, by the time we realize the value of that, sometimes it's too late. That calling is gone. And so what happens? We got to settle for the next thing that God had for us instead of the first thing. Amen? The house plays for keeps. There's no do-overs. Samson couldn't go back and say, oh, wait a minute, you know what? I forgot about that whole thing about me delivering the children of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Why in the world would I trade that for a night with a woman? But he did. And he lost. And there's no refunds on it. Why? Because the house always wins. Let me give you the third example. I want you to look at Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we see this prime example. We see in Jonah chapter 1. You say, well, why in the world would he gamble his potential? What do you mean by that? Well, it says in chapter number 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Running from God is never free. We don't often think about that, but it cost him to get on that ship, didn't it? And went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I'm sure he's thinking in the bottom of that ship, oh, I got away with it. I'm running from God. See, this isn't so bad. I'm running from God. And I wasn't instantly lightning bolted, and the ship didn't sink the moment I got on it. Right? So what does he think in his mind? He thinks, well, I got a small victory. Well, see, this isn't so bad now. I can have victory over things, and I can get what I want, and I can get these small things, even when I'm running from God. But what's required? Well, I want to show you this. I want to show you this. In 2 Kings 14, look at verse number 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. You know what I find interesting about that? Jonah had a previous victory, didn't he? You know what God said to Jonah? In a story that we don't see a lot of detail in Scripture about, but before there's this instance where God speaks to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, and God said to Jonah, go deliver this message so that you can deliver Israel. Jonah goes and delivers the message, and Israel is delivered. That's a successful venture for a prophet. So here's this up-and-coming prophet of God named Jonah. He's got a lot of potential. He has a past victory before he's done what God told him to do. But for some reason, this time he decides, I'm not going to do what God told me to do. I'm going to run in the opposite direction. What does he do when he does that? He takes his potential and he puts it up on the table. What's your potential? What you could be? What you could do? Right? You know what there is in this room? This room is full of potential. It's full of potential. In each and every one of us, it's full of potential for God to use us in some great and mighty ways. But guess what limits our potential? Us. What does it say in Psalms? It says, and they, speaking of Israel, limited the Holy One of Israel. Basically, what David was saying was that Israel limited the power of God working in their life because of their own sin. They held themselves back. Imagine what you could do for the Lord. Amen? Imagine what you could do for the Lord. And anything that's stopping you from doing what you could do for the Lord, guess what? You're putting your potential up on the table and you're saying, I will trade it openly and willingly for something else. The house keeps what it gets. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul warns about this when he says, lest I myself should be a castaway. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I better do what God has called me to do, lest I myself lose my potential. You know, there are some that Paul talked about being a shipwreck. They shipwrecked their lives. For the cares of this world, for the things of this world, they traded their potential. And what happens? The house gets to keep it in the end. There's no do-overs. Right? You say, how do you know that Jonah lost his potential? Well, where do you see Jonah mentioned again? Jonah had the potential to do something great, to be something great. Even just Jesus Christ mentioned that. But he gave it all away. Because what he wanted for a small victory, he put his potential up and said, well, I'll gamble it away. Problem is, when he tries to get it back, it's not there. Why? Because the house always wins. I want to give you this one. In Joshua 7. I told you I was going to give you five examples. Five examples of how people gambled something that was valuable to them and they lost. And had they only known the house rules, they would know that the house always wins. In Joshua chapter number 7. We run into a man named Achan. I want you to notice that Achan had a small victory. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse number 21, look at what it says. It says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. Well, he must have been a fashionable man. He liked fashion. He liked clothes, I guess. And 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels. Wait, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. You talk about a situation that don't make any sense. He takes gold, he takes silver, he takes new clothes, and he buries them under his tent. All right? Doesn't make much sense to me. But we've said before, sin doesn't make much sense, does it? You know what I think is funny? It's watching people try to rationalize irrational people. Well, why did they do that? Well, they're irrational. They don't need a why. Right? It's pretty sad, though. He gets a small victory. Here he is. He sees the garment. He sees the wedge of gold. He sees the silver. He takes it back to his place, buries it in his tent, and he thinks to himself, I got away with it. I got a small victory. Right? But God said, don't take it. Right? God said, that first city that you go to, don't touch anything. It's all mine. Bring it back to my storehouse. It belongs to me. And you say, there's that big, bad, old, mean God again trying to take everything that's supposed to be mine. God doesn't want to take anything from you. You know what he said to Achan? He said to Achan and the rest of the children of Israel, when you walk into that first city, everything in that city belongs to me. Bring it back to my storehouse. But you know what he said to the other nine cities that he commanded them to take in the book of Joshua? He said, you keep it. It's all yours. You know what? That's a picture of God wants the first fruits. God wants the first tenth. Even way back then. Isn't that an amazing thing? God isn't trying to keep anything from us. God's just saying, I want the first. Because he should get the preeminence. So he walks in and he takes that wedge of gold, he buries it in there, and he thinks, oh, I got away with it. Until they went to the next city. And they lost. And the children of Israel look up at heaven and they say, God, we lost. You told us to go in. You told us we were going to win, but we lost. What's the deal? God says, there's an accursed thing in the camp. There's a sin in the camp. And so what did they do? Well, they formed a committee and they went out and they figured out what was in the camp that was keeping them from winning. And you know what ultimately they found out? They found out about Achan. And Achan tells his story. Well, I saw this Babylonian garment and it was good and a wedge of gold and silver and I just took it. I know the Lord said not to, but I took it anyway. He knew the wager. He knew right well the wager. The wager was written in his generation. Certainly he knew about Deuteronomy chapter 17 where it says, if the accursed thing of the Lord is found in your camp, then what happens? You will take that person and they'll be put to death. But unfortunately, the saddest thing of it all is it doesn't stop there. It says, take the man and his wife, and his family, and they all should be put to death. Because they found the accursed thing within thy gates, it says. You know what baffles my mind? That a man would wager his family for earthly possessions. For an outfit. I guess guys don't wear outfits, but you know what I mean. For some gold and silver. A man would knowingly take his family and put them up on the table and say, I'll wager that. For something temporal. Well, I don't think it's any secret to figure out what happened. They found out that the gold and the garments and the silver were in his tent. And so what happens? Well, in Joshua 24, It says, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the sons of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire, and they had stoned after they had stoned him with stones. Boy, I'm glad we live in the New Testament. Because I don't think I'd have anything left, to be honest with you. But here's a man who knew what the cost was going to be, and yet he was willing to wager his family and put them on the table and say, I will risk my family for some gold and some silver and some nice clothes. There's no going back after that. There's no do-overs. You know, you didn't even see Achan as they were marching them down to the valley of Achor. You didn't even hear or read anything about Achan saying, come on, just let us do it again. I'll never do it again. I promise I won't take anything else. God can have the rest of the 9 cities that we take. He can have all of my share. I won't do it again. I promise. You know why? Because Achan knew. The house plays for keeps. And there's no do-overs. And when you wager your family and you lose, you know what you lose? Your children are exposed to things you can never unexpose them to. Your children will see things they can never unsee. Your children will hear things they can never unhear. Your children will have images and words and learn of knowledge of things that they can never unlearn. You with me? There's no do-overs. And what do we learn? Like every other gamble, well, we learned that the house always wins. Here's the last one. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, not only did they gamble their family, but if you look in Acts chapter 5, they gambled their lives. Look at Acts chapter 5. I want to show you this morning. In Acts chapter 5, we learn of Ananias and Sapphira, of course, right? But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price. His wife being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Guess what happened? Hey, they get a victory. Right? There it is. They got a small victory. You say, what was their victory? Their victory was being like the great Barnabas that we learned in Acts chapter 4, who had sold everything he had, right? Up-and-coming, shining star of the New Testament. And now all of a sudden they look at that and say, hey, we want to be like Barnabas, but not at the same price. So they held back part of what they gave, but they said they gave it all. And they got away with it. Look at us. We get a little victory. What did they wager? You know, it's interesting that they wagered their lives. You know, the Bible talks about in 1 John chapter 5, it talks about a sin unto death. Now, I'm not of the opinion that God operates the same way in our New Testament churches as He did with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Or maybe we'd have a lot less people in here today. But I am of the opinion that God still operates under the premise that there is a sin unto death. You say, oh yeah, that drinking, that'll eventually kill you. That smoking, eventually that'll kill you. Well, those might be sins unto death, I'm not sure. But I know that there is a sin unto death. And I'm thinking more practical. You know, because most of us look at drinking and smoking and saying, well, that's not us, bless God. But what about bitterness and anger? Say, how in the world is bitterness and anger a sin unto death? You know what I like to read? I love to read studies. I like to read experiments and laboratory conditions and all kinds of stuff. I like to read boring stuff. Just ask my wife, she knows. So how can you read that stuff? I just find it interesting. You know what they find out? Well, there's a recent study that was done at a secular university, not a Christian college. You know what they came to the conclusion of after that study? That the physical effects and the stress that your body gets put under dealing with what they called silent anger. Their definition of silent anger is just meaning anger that you don't talk about. So that's bitterness and all the things that go along with it. They said that it increases the melatonin in your brain, which decreases your abilities, your immune system's ability to cope with certain situations. Not only that, but it increases the glucose in your cells, which increases the food for cancer cells. Basically, the conclusion of this study was that if you are bitter and angry, you're more at risk of developing cancer in your life. Now, what does that mean? Everybody who has cancer is bitter and angry? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's a sin unto death. And sometimes when we don't deal with anger, which is what bitterness is, anger that's not been dealt with, right? What happens? Our body begins to break down. And it becomes less viable to cope with the environmental factors that we have among us. So can you die from bitterness? Maybe. See, instead of looking at smoking and drinking and all those things that are obviously devolving to life, what about the things that aren't so obvious? The silent killers. Right? And that's just one example. I think all sin ultimately leads to death, no matter what form it takes. Well, they wagered their lives, and what happened? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You know the scariest thing about Ananias and Sapphira dying? You know what the scariest thing about death is to me? I guess the moment's just before I die, right? Just make it go quick. You know what the scariest thing about death for me is? As I'm laying there on my deathbed thinking to myself one thing, I wish I had more time to do what I didn't do. I knew I was supposed to do that and I didn't do it. Boy, I wish I just had a couple extra hours to get that one thing done that I always wanted to do for the Lord. You know what scares me is the finality and the judgment that's right afterward. Because I know there's going to be things that I know I should be doing right now, and I'm putting it off. And I'm putting it off, and I'm putting it off, and I'm putting it off. And if I put it off too long, I'm going to lay on my deathbed and go, why did I put that off? But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment is a finality. And every one of us will answer to that finality. And every one of us will stand in judgment, some before God, some before Christ. But we will answer for the things that we did or didn't do.
Amen.
And we'll be judged according to those things. Wouldn't it be something to put your life up on the table and say, I'm willing to gamble my life for something temporal. And your life gets cut short because there's a sin unto death. And you're not able to accomplish the things that you wanted to accomplish for God. What happens in the end? Well, just the same as every other story. The house wins, right? So here's the question. What are you gambling with? Your testimony? You got your family up on the table? What about your potential? Maybe your life. Maybe God's called you to do something and you're saying, well, not right now. I've got more important things to do. Well, you are in the midst of a gamble. And you're willing to lose your call. You're willing to lose your potential. You're willing to risk your family. You're willing to risk your life for a bowl of pottage. right? What are you gambling with this morning? Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? I think to some degree we're all gambling with something. And this morning the question is what? Your family is on the table. God has called you to do something and you're not doing it. You've put your call up on the table. Your potential to do something for God. I don't care who you are, where you came from, you have the greatest potential to do something and accomplish something, and God wants to use you. You are a vessel that God wants to fill. But you can't do it as long as you're willing to take your potential and trade it for something else. What's your gamble this morning? Your kids on the line? Your marriage? Your family? What is it? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand each of us what we're gambling with. God, I pray that you'd help us to know, Lord, that just like the house always wins at these examples, God, the house will always win in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that when we gamble, we will lose the things that we value most, the things that you have given to us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, turn from wagering these things, risking these things. God, help us to hold on to them and hold dear. Help us to invest in them further and grow them. Be good stewards of what you've given to us. Lord, we ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.